affect my physical part. I'm not a real hugger when it comes to the feelings of affection and love. I don't do that kind of thing much. And so I was thinking, well, then it really isn't too surprising that I don't do that in my worship. That as I get moved by the Spirit and I become real affected by the Lord and what He's done for me, it doesn't make my body want to do something. But as I looked around at a group like at camp or here, and I think out of 150 people, nobody is. Everybody's like me. I don't believe it. Most people's bodies are affected by their emotions. Most people, and it makes me think, well, maybe everybody's sitting here so quenched that they're quenching the Spirit inside that they're trying not, you know, they feel like jumping and shouting, but they've learned that you don't do that in church. This is one of our liturgies. We sit still. We don't raise our hands when we sing. We don't do these things. So I thought, well, since I don't teach it by my example, and yet it's very much in Scripture, I thought, well, maybe I ought to get up and talk to you this morning about physical aspects of worship. There's very much about this in the Bible. Some of the common ones are raising hands. Hands are interesting. We fold our hands sometimes to pray. I couldn't find that in Scripture. Maybe it is. I could never find it. They most of the time raise their hands or spread their hands. We're going to look at some verses on that. There was the aspect of kneeling to pray. We don't do that. I was at a conference this week in Wichita for workers and elders, people there from all over the country, and one of the opening speakers was talking about praying, and he says, and when he's serious with God, he gets down on his knees, and when he's real serious with God, he lays flat on his face before God. Well, we had 3-hour-long prayer meetings there. There was nobody kneeling. The only thing I can get is that, well, when we get together, we just aren't real serious with God. We can only do that in our closets. Why is it that we don't kneel when we pray? Why is it that we aren't we don't do that as a group? Should you pray standing? Should you pray sitting? Should you kneel? Lay down. Should you shut your eyes? Or should you open your eyes? Should you pray out loud or should you pray quietly? Some other things in Scripture is dancing in the church. The church dances in the New Testament, in the Bible, New Testament too. Shouting. You know, our kids do it, and we like to hear them shouting extra, you know, when we're in Sunday school and we hear the kids in the other room yell extra, you know. It's good. We like to listen to our kids, but it's not something that we do as adults very often. We don't like to shout, and yet that's something that's very scriptural. Singing is very much in the Scripture. This is something, and we do that. We enjoy it. James says, if anyone is sad, let him pray. If anyone is happy, let him sing. This is something that we like to do. But we don't use a whole lot of instruments. We do use piano, and we have some kind of an electric thing here that they like to use. But when I was looking through the Scripture, I mean, there's all kinds. One of the things I brought this morning, go ahead and bring it out. I brought me a set of cymbals. Cymbals are pretty good in worshiping the Lord. You might not have known it if you've ever been around the assemblies for a long time here. But these really are something that, you better get ready to hit that sound button here pretty quick. But you know, 17 times in the Old Testament it talks about the people who worship the Lord with cymbals. I'll just do one, ready? Not that loud, but if I knew what I was doing, it's one of those things. Do you know how to play cymbals? Well, no, I've never tried. I don't know if I do or not, but we might use those a little bit. One time when I was in college, probably, at least a long time ago, I was went to a business meeting with some at the church, you know, and we were sitting around talking about all these things. It was real boring, and I remember afterwards I asked one of the elders there, I said, why are these meetings so boring? Why don't we talk about anything interesting? And he says, well, like what? I said, so next week I brought him a list of things I thought would be interesting to talk about. And one of my questions had to do with why don't we use the piano for the breaking bread meeting? And so anyway, they got together and they had this meeting just to discuss these questions, which weren't that, it wasn't my intention, but, you know, they just had a special meeting just to discuss these questions. And when that one came up, one of the arguments on why we don't use a piano is, well, once you start with piano, where does it stop? Next thing you know, it'll be trumpets and dancing in the aisles, and all of which sort of is scriptural. So where do you... It is something that you have to draw a line someplace, and we'll talk about this kind of thing. My introduction is going to take most of the morning, but tambourines 10 times in the scriptures, trumpets over 100 times. They talk about praising the Lord with trumpets. There's also things about praising the Lord in silently, quiet, and we'll look at some of those. We don't always have to be noisy. What about clothes? Should I be wearing a tie since I'm up here preaching? Are clothes important to God? When we worship, should we wear special clothes? Sure did in the Old Testament. We'll look at that issue, maybe, if we have time. Fortunately, they gave me next week, too, so if I don't have to use it all for retraction, then I can use some of it. Should we wash before we go to church? That's in Scripture. You know, when you walk in the Old Testament, the first thing you see was a great big washstand, the bronze laver to wash. The New Testament talks about it, too. We'll look at that. Should we wash when we come to church? Should we use incense in the church? It's very scriptural. Old Testament and New Testament. The lady anointing Jesus, you know, and the book of Revelation, incense and prayers, and incense. Should we be using incense? Candles. Fasting. Should our meetings be joyful or should they be somber? In Shakespeare's play Julius Caesar, Mark Antony gets up to give a speech and he says, friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. I have not come to praise Caesar but to bury him. Well, a lot of times that's what it sounds like at our breaking of bread meeting. You know, we're not coming to praise God, we're coming to bury him. But we're not coming to bury him, he's risen. You know, we're coming to praise him. But should we be joyful or should we be somber? Old Testament's full of feasts. Should we eat a lot? You know, New Testament churches do like to do that. That's something that we have a lot of fellowship meals and fellowship dinners. But should we come together to eat? What time of day is best for worship? Morning, evening, afternoon, will I pray? You know, that is there a teaching on that? When we pray, should we face Jerusalem? The Mohammedans all do that. Islam, they bow facing Mecca. Should we pray facing Jerusalem? Solomon tells us to in Chronicles and Kings, tells the Israelites that they should when they're dispersed. I have enough, anyway, mathematical knowledge that I know that no matter what direction I'm facing, I could hit Jerusalem if I took the right great circle from that point. But what about clapping? Stomping your feet? What about the difference in men and women? Should men praise differently and worship differently than women? This is in Scripture. Another one that is almost liturgy, but it not really is if somebody had to come in late. When I grew up in my meeting, if somebody had to leave or come in late, they would never walk in the room while somebody's praying. They would wait until the guy is done talking to the Lord, and then as soon as he's talking to the people, then they feel, now I can come in. That there's something about when people are talking to the Lord, you shouldn't be moving around in the room. But if they're talking to somebody else, it's all right. That sort of is the same kind of thing. Should we and I found some verses even on that. So I haven't quite read the whole Bible looking for this stuff. I didn't finish in time, but I've read all the New Testament, most of the Old Testament. So one of the first ones I'd like to look at this morning is the raising hands. Should you raise your hands? Now I've got a nice printout. I got a computer Bible, and I can print it out so I can go from one verse to the next. If you want to try to keep up, feel free. I'll try to tell you my references, but I don't have to turn as many pages as you do. So I want to go ahead and talk to you a little bit about raising hands as compared to folding hands. I didn't find that at all, but like I said, I hadn't finished the Old Testament yet. First one, Exodus 9:29. And Moses said to him, as soon as I go out, talk to Pharaoh, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord, and the thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord. That was a little bit special. So Moses went out of the city of Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and hail ceased, and rain no longer poured on the earth. Exodus 17. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hands up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed, but Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, thus his hands were steady until the sun set. That's one of the problems of raising hands when you sing or something, is you get tired. I mentioned this to James. You got a good song that we could sing with our hands raised. He says, well, you want something short? And I thought, well, you know, we can always help each other if people's hands get tired. People used to do that more, pray with the hands. When I was a hippie, you know, that was real big. We'd sit around praying with our hands up in the Jesus People movement. Leviticus 9:22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. First Kings 8:22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. First Kings 8:38. Whatever prayer or supplication is made.
Love is higher, higher, higher than the sky. Your everlasting love is higher, higher, higher than the sky, higher than the sky. Oh, oh, love, your everlasting love, higher than the sky. Everlasting love is deeper, deeper, deeper than the sea. Your everlasting love is deeper, deeper, deeper than the sea, deeper than the sea. Oh, the wonder of your everlasting love is deeper than the sea. In the heavens above is the glory of your wonderful love. I'm lost in the mystery of your everlasting love, your everlasting love. Everlasting love is reaching, reaching, reaching out to me. Your everlasting love is reaching, reaching, reaching out to me. Holding out to me. Oh, the wonder of your everlasting love is reaching out to me. Higher than the heavens above is the glory of your wonderful love. I'm lost in the mystery of your everlasting love. Your everlasting love. In the heavens above is the glory of your wonderful love. I'm lost in the mystery of your everlasting love.
So anyway, that's a little bit of a dancing song that we sang at the camp, and thought we'd share that with you. Maybe that That's the only time we have of dancing is when we're young, even though it's not real scriptural. Everybody danced, but I also quoted a poem pretty poorly last week on how the proper way to pray, and Golda found it for me, so I wanted to read this in closing today, called The Proper Way. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. No, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms. Well, it was the man who humbles himself before God. Well, this is one of the things I'm always a little bit afraid of, that I'll be up here, you know, praising the Lord like this, and I turn around and everybody else is like this, and I'll be thinking, oh, man. But I thought, well, maybe if we all raised our hands together to the Lord, then we wouldn't any of us feel like we were out of place. So if you don't mind this morning, I'd like to sing a song, and Psalm 97:9, Thou art the Lord Most High. And let's just sing this with our hands raised to the Lord. Let's go ahead and stand up, too. That can go along with it. For Thou art the Lord Most High. Oh. Well, that's one aspect that's in Scripture, the physical aspect of raising your hands to pray. Now, it's not necessary to raise your hands to pray. There was a poem, and I couldn't find it, but I'll tell you how it goes, that Richard Burson used to, I heard him read it, that's the only time I ever heard it, was this poem about the different ways to pray, that some people pray standing up, some people pray kneeling, some people raise their hands, some people clasp their hands, some people lift their eyes to heaven, some people close their eyes, but the conclusion of the thing was, the last stanza, something like, but the prayingest prayer I ever said was standing on my head in Farmer Brown's well. And when you read Scripture, many times people pray without any thought to their position. You know, I don't think when Peter was starting to sink in the water, you know, that his first thought was, fold my hands, kneel, whatever, you know, his first, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. And a lot of times, I think that's our first, you know, when we pray, we don't need to think too much about how to do it, how we need to pray. And there's many kinds of prayer, but sometimes it's good, and we shouldn't be offended, or, you know, if somebody is, accept that person. You know, that's nothing, it's not unusual. It's very scriptural to raise your hands to pray or to... Well, the next one I want to talk to you about is shouting. Shouting is in Scripture many times. Again, we'll look through at some of them in a bit. But again, worship in our society is very similar to being a sports spectator. You think of a football fan and how that they treat their home team is very similar to how Christians are with the Lord. And I think people probably made a better analogy than this, but, you know, they go every Sunday. They pack the stadium, watch other people do it. But when something happens, you know, they shout, they cheer, they say, all right, our team won. They'll wear their own team colors to the game. They, you know, wear a Kansas City Chiefs hat, and everybody in the stadium is wearing red and yellow. And the whole stadium, they wear their team's color. And Christians are very similar. You know, we wear our gospel T-shirts and our... this is our team, and there's nothing to be ashamed of. In a lot of ways, we're very much like that. But I think a lot of times we do learn how to worship from our sports. But shouting is something we don't do in church very often, and yet it's all the time. It's just way more even than the spreading the hands was. Let me just read a few of them. For Exodus 32:17, when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the sound or the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. From a distance, Joshua thought it was either a war, but it was the people just praising. They weren't praising God, they were praising the golden calf, but this sort of shows how they like to worship. 1 Samuel 4, and it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp that all Israel shouted with a great shout. so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. 2 Samuel 6:15, when they're bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. So David and all the house of Israel bringing up the ark of the Lord was shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Skip that one. Ezra 3:11, and they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of their father's households, the old men who had first seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundations of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. That was when they rebuilt the temple. When, in the book of Esther, when the Jews were saved, it says that the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews, there is light and gladness and joy and honor. Job, "He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting." Lots in Psalms. And Psalms 27, "And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." Psalm 30, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." Psalm 32, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you his righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Psalm 35, "Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication, and let them say continually, the Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant." Psalm 47, we sing this one, "Oh, clap your hands, all people, shout to God with a voice of joy." Psalm 66, "Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the loving kindness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to thee. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to thy name. Bless our God, O people, and sound his praise abroad." That's enough. I'll skip out of Psalms. Go on to Isaiah. Isaiah 35, "And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Isaiah 54:1 is quoted in the New Testament. "Shout for joy, O barren one, you have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman." Jeremiah 31, "For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chiefs of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel." Zephaniah, the passage about that's quoted in the New Testament, when the Lord comes in riding on the donkey and or on the colt, and the people shout for joy, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Then in the New Testament, there's not so much shouting. There's a little bit. The triumphal entry, of course, was. And Jesus did say, if all of these people were to be quiet, heaven and earth would shout. And that's something I found an awful lot of in the Old Testament. Lots of verses about how that the earth will shout for joy, and the mountains will clap their hands. And there's just an awful lot that Jesus, I think, was very literal there when he says, if these people are quiet and stop shouting praises, then the earth will do it. The heavens declare the glories of God. So, in Acts 4:24, it says, "When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord." It doesn't say a shout there, but Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Romans 15:6. That with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians, again quoting from the Old Testament. Revelation. Talking about, well, after these things I looked and beheld a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then chapter 19, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as a sound of many waters, as a sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Shouting to the Lord is, I think, very, very scriptural. So I thought we could try this. So let's all stand up again. And just maybe as a little bit of motivation, I think I would like to read to you some verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. About our gospel. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in God. Alright! You want to try it? Felt good. On three. One, two, three. All right! Amen, huh? Amen. Amen. Sit down. That's another subject that is in here about the people saying amen. That's another physical thing, I believe, is that as people hear things in the church, they can say amen. The last one I wanted to talk about this morning was kneeling to pray. I mentioned it already, but this is something that's all the time in Scripture. Now, I don't really know why we don't do it more often. It might be a reaction. Some of these are reactions to other churches who maybe do it too much. But we don't very often kneel to pray. I don't know why. The purpose of kneeling is never in Scripture, as far as I can see, penance of any kind. It's not like people who climb these stairs on their knees, you know, and just to suffer, just to get bloody knees and to show how much they're willing to suffer for the Lord. It never has anything to do with penance, with, oh God, I'm so sorry for my sins. But it has to do with humility, of showing where you feel you are in relationship to God. I was noticing when in Romans chapter 1, when Paul was talking about how you made for yourself idols of men and of four-footed things and then of creeping things, he sort of goes down how degraded they got. You start by worshiping man, then four-footed things, which is maybe kneeling, and then the creeping things, which would be prostrate. You know, you want to get down and just show God you're serious, that you want to really kneel before him. Well, one of the things I think that we sometimes do is you say, well, if kneeling is just a symbol, you know, there's no merit to kneeling before God. It doesn't, you know, it doesn't make our prayers heard any better. There are things that'll make our prayers heard better, but kneeling is never one of them. But kneeling is something that just sort of shows our relationship. So I think sometimes, oftentimes what we'll do is we like to symbolize something instead. And in our circle, sometimes what we do is we bow our hearts. Has everybody heard that phrase? Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Well, I looked for that phrase in Scripture. And I got a nice computer program. You know, I can put bow and heart and look for any verse that has bow and heart in it or any combination or anything. And the only one I could, well, actually there are three, but one of them was sort of funny. This guy took a bow and shot somebody between the shoulder blades into the heart, and that showed up on my list. But there's nothing, there just happens to be the word bow and the word heart, and they're never related in the Scripture. So that phrase isn't there. That when people bowed, they would bow to the Lord. They would actually do it. It's something physical that they would do before the Lord. I was thinking about these symbols, that the Lord has given us lots of symbols, not this kind of symbol, but symbolic. I think one of them we do, and I got one here, I think. Stole it this morning. These little cups we use, you know, this is sort of a symbol of a symbol when you get right down to it. Because, you know, they when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it was at a Passover meal. It was a whole meal. They would have all had cups, full cups and big cups, you know, what you drink. You wouldn't drink for this at a meal. But the New Testament does say when you come together, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. It's not just for a meal. But it doesn't mean it doesn't have to. It can't be either. But it's not a place to come as a glutton or as to get drunk or anything else. It's a place. The purpose is to remember the Lord, not to get full. And so we don't feel we have any need to have a full helping for each person. We can symbolize our symbol. This is an example, I think, of symbolizing symbols. We do that in lots of areas. Kneeling, we bow our hearts. Maybe foot washing, you know, is a symbol of forgiveness, of other things, and we symbolize, well, we don't literally foot wash in this church, you know, we symbolize that symbol by other things. Maybe in service or humility or esteeming others better than ourselves. Another symbol that we use is the head coverings. And, you know, I assume the purpose of the head covering was to cover the woman's glory, which is her hair. Well, most of our head coverings are not covering the hair. They're sort of symbols of a symbol. And I don't mean to be judgmental at all. I probably should have just left that one out. But a lot of times that's what we do. But then other times when there's a symbol of a symbol, we'll say, oh, no. You know, like we believe in immersion for baptism. But we wouldn't let anybody to symbolize immersion with a little sprinkle on the top of their head. No, that would never go. You can't symbolize that symbol. That symbol is literal. We got to do that one. Greet one another with a holy kiss was to symbolize, I guess, your relationship. You know that you're one. But we don't do that anymore. You know, we sort of symbolize that with a handshake or something else. There's some symbols that we sort of done away with for various reasons, or changed for various reasons. And I think kneeling is another one that we probably don't do. Kneeling is a symbol. It shows our position before the Lord. That we are, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You know, it shows our position before God. And we maybe symbolize that with bowing our heart. Maybe I could look at a few on kneeling. And this is something actually, it's sort of interesting that the shouting was mostly Old Testament and not so much New Testament. Kneeling is almost the opposite. There's not very much kneeling in the Old Testament, and there's an awful lot of kneeling in the New Testament. When they first initiated the altar, so the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the portions of fat on the altar, and all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Who knows why they fell on their faces? You know that fire coming out, but sometimes it's for worship. Remember when the Philistines captured the Ark of God and they took it down and put it in their temple, and the next morning their idol had fallen down. Had fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head and the palms, both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk was left. But there is plenty of kneeling in the Old Testament. One interesting one that I was trying to contrast, you know, how many verses does it say stand to pray, and where can I, how many of those can I find? How many can I find where it's kneel to pray? And when Solomon was giving his inaugural prayer before for the temple, says he stood up to pray, and he raised his hands, spread his hands, and he prayed. And I thought, oh, good, here's an example of somebody standing to pray. But then when he gets done, it says he rose up. When he had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees. So that sometimes just because they say he stood, it doesn't necessarily mean he's standing. He might be standing on his knees. There's plenty of other ones where people pray on a camel or on a donkey. Camel. People pray on a camel. People pray on a donkey without kneeling or anything. Peter prayed. Nehemiah was standing in the presence of the king, and he asked him a question. It says, and immediately he prayed. Well, I don't imagine he knelt or shut his eyes or anything in the presence of the king. He just fired off a quick prayer, Lord, help me. And the Lord did. But in the New Testament, almost, it seems like everybody who came to Jesus came and knelt before him. It's pretty amazing that I'll just run through Matthew's gospel real quick and just see how many people there is in one gospel. The wise men, when they came to the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And behold, the leper came to him, bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. While he was saying these things to him, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. They began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were healed. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. I'm just not reading the references. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him, saying, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he went a little, and this is Jesus, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face praying, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. That's after the resurrection. So people come to Jesus, they would come and they would kneel before him. They realize in their culture maybe it was more common. In our culture, we don't kneel and bow so often. If a dignitary came in, you know, we wouldn't kneel before them. But there's not many people in our government that have that kind of power over us that we would need to. But it's nothing new, nothing exclusive to Jesus in that in the Gospels. When Paul met with the disciples of Ephesus, they on the beach or wherever they were, they knelt and they prayed. And then in the book of Revelation, there's these elders who are sitting around the throne, and just every time. Seems like we read about him, Revelation 4, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. And Revelation 5, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Revelation 5:14, the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Revelation 7, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 11, and the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. And then others. But people would kneel before God because they felt that God was a holy, awesome, powerful God, and they wanted to represent who they were before Him. So I thought maybe tonight, in closing, maybe we, those who want to, who are able to, who are dressed appropriately to, whatever excuse you need, but maybe we could kneel and close in prayer today on our knees. Lord God, we do come before you this morning recognizing who we are, that we are your creation, that we are people who you created, and not only you created us and we're your creation, but that we rebelled against you, that we are sinners who don't do what you ask us to. We hate you, we fight against you, we rebel against you, and you're what you would have us to do all the time. Lord, we do ask for mercy. We ask for your forgiveness for all the things that we do that are contrary to what you teach. And yet, Lord, we also want to thank you that because of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that you don't see us in our sinful state, but you see your Son who gave himself up for us on the cross and died so that we could have forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, we want to remember that and thank you for your offering to us. We thank you that, Lord, we are able to stand before you because you are able to make us stand. And stand we will. Lord, we do claim this promise that you are able to take care of us. We ask for your blessing now as we leave until we come again in our Savior's name. Amen.